Among these we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. It comes through the flesh, following the desires of body and mind. It so deeply penetrated us and so deeply indwells us, this satanic twisted power, that it comes through the desires of the body and the mind, so that we are by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. There it is, isn't it? Clearly described. Now that's the old covenant, isn't it? Everything coming from me means really everything coming from Satan. And therefore, it'll never do what God wants done. That's why in Romans 8, Paul says, the flesh cannot please God. It is enmity against him. And though it makes every appearance of pleasing God and trying to, and dedication in its better side, we call it that, it's still nothing but the flesh. It's a satanic force trying to look good in the eyes of God. And there is the problem. That's the old covenant. It's functioning by what he calls himself, but which is, as the scriptures tell us, really, a satanic power operating in us. And we're not aware of that. It's so natural to us, we think it's us, that we have this inherently as part of our humanity. But it's not. Our humanity is a vessel, which needs constantly to be supplied with something. And that something is either God or Satan. And there are no other choices. Now, why is that true, that there are no other choices? Well, I think we need to think this through a little bit more. Actually, the scriptures teach us, lest we fall into the error now of dualism, that there's only one source of life in the universe, isn't there? God himself. Satan is no God in the sense of God. He's not a rival God. He has no self-originating life. He too is a creature. He too receives power to live from God, because there's only one source of life. The author of life is God, isn't it? And the scriptures clearly tell us that Satan is a creature, and he himself lives by the power supplied to him by God. The life that he lives is a life supplied from God. But what happened in the fall, evidently, is that in some way, not fully explained to us, but nevertheless made clear, Satan interposed himself somehow between God and man. That the life that flows to man from God now comes to us as fallen men through Satan, so that he twists the life of God. It flows out of God, fresh and clear and unsullied, but in coming into fallen man, somehow, in the best way we can think of it, I think, is to see it as coming kind of through the mediatorship of Satan. It enters us twisted. Now, twisted in what way? The life of God is described as love, isn't it? God is love. That's his life. So love is the very heart of existence. But what kind of love? Now, God's kind of love, we know, is outgoing love, isn't it? Reaching out always to others. But satanic twist does something to it to turn it inward to us, so that self-love becomes the characteristic of the old covenant. It's still love. Even Satan cannot eliminate that quality from God's life. But what he can do is divert it to a different direction. And instead of being outward directed toward others, it's inward directed toward us. And we love ourselves supremely. Isn't that what's happened? The world in its functioning, where you see the Old Covenant in its purest, unmitigated form, still maintains many of the qualities, apparently, of the life of God. People can love and be generous and helpful and, have a lot of very, what we'd call, good things going on about it. But at heart, it's always tainted with this self-interest, isn't it? It's done out of advancement of self, always. Self-love lies at the heart of it. And therefore, when a man is restored to that direct flow of the life of God into his being in Christ, which is what happened, when Christ comes in, the direct tie with God that was in the beginning with Adam is restored to us. And we can operate directly from God at work within us. He won't do a lot of outwardly different things than the good things that the world does, so-called good things, you know. But they will be different in quality. He'll be real. Love unfeigned. That's what Paul's getting at in 1 Corinthians 13, isn't he? Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, that is, appear to be articulate and eloquent and so on, but have not love, agape love, God's kind, I am become a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Though I give my body to be burned, that's dedication, isn't it? Which even the world is capable of. But don't do it out of this kind of quality of self-givingness. Why, it profits me nothing. Dedication in itself is worthless, isn't it? Even to a good object, if it doesn't stem from a dependence on the God who is at work within us to carry it through and achieve success. And that's what he's describing there all through 1 Corinthians 13, is the inability of what outwardly looks good to be good if it doesn't stem from the right resource. So the great issue of life is upon what do you count for success, isn't it? It isn't on whether it's, you're dedicated, because the flesh can dedicate itself. It isn't on whether you're aiming at a right objective, because the world is that. Nothing wrong with its objectives many times. It's on what do you count for success. That's the issue. What are you relying on? Is it you? That is your, the satanic twist, which is always characterized by something coming from me. I'm going to add to God's program. He's depending on me for something. God, I'm necessary to God. How much do you hear this reflected, in the church? We're quite content to give God a share as long as we get a share of the glory, too. But to let him have it all, and us to have to say, no, I'm just an unworthy servant whom God is pleased to use and given me the privilege of being used. We rebel at that. Our flesh doesn't like that. What are the marks of success in the church? Numbers. It's amazing the things that are used, a measure of success. Number of people attending, the reputation of the pastor, the size of the missionary budget, the number of buses you operate, the size of the Sunday school, the size of the organ, the cost of the organ, the size of the spire, the height of the spire in the church, and all kinds of things are what marks success. But in the Scriptures, it's not that. What marks success in the Scriptures? People who are becoming loving people. Families that are developing wholesome lives. Open understanding, non-judgmental, non-critical people. That's the marks of a successful church. Now, Paul says that, therefore, the description of the new covenant is nothing coming from us, everything coming from God, who has qualified us to be ministers of a new covenant. See, the qualifying resource is God, isn't it? It wasn't the seminary he graduated from that qualified him, was it? It was God, who's functioning in his life now, that qualifies him. Anything else, he may appear to be qualified, but as a friend of mine puts it, he's highly qualified to be utterly useless on that. Now, that's where much of the church is today. Highly qualified to be utterly useless. I have a little illustration that I've used for years on this that may help, and some of you have heard it, I'm sure, already if you've listened to the tapes. It's the fact that if a Christian, you see, an individual Christian hasn't yet learned this secret of reckoning on the God who lives within him to carry through to success what he does. He's like a man who goes down to buy a car and doesn't know it comes equipped with a motor. I don't think you could ever get anybody to do that, but imagine a man buying a car and not understanding that it has a motor in it. So he buys it and pushes it home so he can take his family for a ride. And his wife gets behind the wheel and the kids in the back seat and the father gets behind and starts shoving it down the street. And you come along and you say, well, I see you have a new car. How do you like it? Oh, he says, it's tremendous. Great car. Look at the color. And my wife enjoys the upholstery. It's so soft here. And look at the lines of it. And listen to this horn. What a horn. But he says, I do find it rather exhausting. He says, it goes downhill very nicely. But the slightest rise in the pavement, and I'm straining and shoving and pushing here, and I just come home exhausted. And so you say, well, you know, I think you need some help. And you know, the strange thing is, at our church, we're having special meetings, and we've got a speaker coming in, and he's speaking on the subject, how to push a car successfully. And on Monday night, he's going to show us the techniques of pushing with the right shoulder. And on Tuesday night, we're going to look at the left shoulder pushing technique. And on Wednesday night, we're going to have an overhead projector and colored slides, and we're going to look at the philosophy of pushing cars. And we're going to understand how to take advantage of every little ridge in the pavement and how to teach your wife how to guide it in such a way that it will take advantage of every little slight downgrade in the road. And we'll show you all there is to know about this. And on Thursday night, we're going to divide up into workshops. And we're going to divide the whole area of car pushing into various divisions where you can go and get special help in the area where you've had trouble. And on Friday night, don't miss Friday night. Friday night, we're going to have a great dedication service. And everybody's going to come together, and we're going to compare what we did last year in terms of pushing the car and raise the standard from 3 blocks to 5 blocks next year. And there'll be a thermometer there. And we're going to sign people up as to how far we're going to attempt to push this car next year. And if you come all week long to this tremendous conference, you'll know all there is to know about how to push a car successfully. Now, isn't that where it's being lived today? Not a word about God, is it? You see, if you really want to help that fellow, you say, look, fellow, here's something you don't understand about this car. You see, the designer of it knew that you'd have the problem that you've got. And so he designed a motor, a power plant, which is equipped and designed to operate, function, to produce power, all the power you need, so that if you learn how to work the motor, you can, and it's very easy to do, you just turn on this key and pull down this lever and step on that and away you go. You can go uphill just as easily as you go downhill. Problems aren't a problem anymore. Difficulties are no obstacle when you got a motor functioning. You can You can overcome the difficulties. And it's a joy to do so, because the power isn't coming from you, not one bit of it. The steering is, you decide where you're going to go and what roadmap you're going to follow, but you don't produce any of the power. That's coming from the motor and only from it. And when you learn how to operate it, driving will be fun, and you won't come home exhausted. You'll come home having enjoyed your experience of that day. Now that's what he's talking about, isn't it? That's where Christianity is to be lived, with people understanding that the power is coming from God, not from us. And therefore the obstacles along the road each day are simply designed to test the ability of the power to function. And that's what makes life exciting. That's why it turns it into a situation where you have these five qualities coming out. Because it's nothing coming from us, everything coming from God. Now that's the way Christianity is to be lived. And it's obvious, isn't it, when you put it in those terms. Therefore, what's lacking in our churches? Well, people don't know this. They don't understand this. Even pastors don't understand it. I find this very, very common, that pastors have learned how to use some of the language of the spiritual life and to teach truth about the spirit-filled life and so on, but with no comprehension of what the New Covenant is and that it's intended to be the basis for functioning in the Christian life. And people get the idea that it's just an occasional thing that you do when you get into very, very serious difficulties. Emergency use only. Yeah. Now, isn't that the problem? Okay, then what we need to do, you see, is to teach people how to live. God intended them to live. And encourage them to do it. Begin to do it ourselves. And then we'll begin to see some of these same qualities coming out. Because that's authentic Christianity. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves, as though anything was to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God.
How does a man enter upon this covenant?
Well, you enter upon it by faith in Christ. It's really a covenant of which all people born again of the Spirit of God are capable. But they don't know it. Again, it's like that illustration. There is a motor there, but they don't know what it's for. Well, the reason that the church is doing so poorly today and Christianity is not doing very well, I hope we are beginning to see, is because there isn't a lot of real Christianity around. A lot that passes for it, but not much of the real thing. And that may not be any one individual's fault. I think many people are very desirous of living real Christian lives, much more than they are able to do so. And I think we also ought to remember that there's such a thing as being taught of the Spirit to live in the New Covenant without understanding the biblical exposition or basis of it and not being able to teach it to others. I think we all know people like that, perhaps older, mature Christians who have been taught of the Lord through the experiences of their life to really walk in almost a continual sense of dependence on God, but yet who can't really explain how they do that, and who have never found it from the Scriptures so much as they've just been taught of the Lord himself. And this is fortunately quite common, so that there's probably a good deal more of authentic Christianity in that respect around than we would expect. But I don't think you can read a passage like this without being aware that the general run of teaching in the church is seriously deficient in this area, that it does not come to grips with this line of truth. And therefore, most of the church, much of the church life that we know it today, is a process of seeking for another gimmick to bolster up the forces and add to what we're already doing and try to keep things going. Now, it's the folly of that kind of thing that we'll be looking at this passage this morning, because Paul goes on to deal with that in a series of contrasts here between what is actually the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, or between the Spirit and the flesh, under the heading of these dispensations or covenants that we've been talking about. He says that God has qualified us, he says, to be ministers of a new covenant, not in a written code, but in the Spirit. For the written code kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the dispensation of death, which he equates now with the old covenant, carved in letters on stone, came with such splendor that the Israelites could not look at Moses' face because of its brightness, fading as this was, why should not the dispensation of the Spirit be attended with greater splendor? That's the first of a series of contrasts here that the apostle begins to draw. Now, I'd like you to notice something about that. Some of you have other versions here. Does it use dispensation there, or does it use ministry? That's a good translation. Economy, any of them? What? I'm a little bit unhappy with the term dispensation here at this point, because it's all right if you understand it in its original meaning, which means to dispense something, to dish it out, like you dispense ice cream at an ice cream parlor. You dish it up. And in that sense, this is a proper term here. But it's not a period of time or a testing of man or anything like that it's talking about. It's talking about a ministry of death. And that's a much better translation here. Now, Paul obviously equates the old covenant, which we saw yesterday, to be essentially a dependence on the flesh, with the law of Moses here. And I think we need to understand carefully first, as we start into this, why that is true and why that is necessary. Why the old covenant, which is the law, is also equated with the flesh in every instance. But I think if we remember what Paul has given to us in Romans, you can see, in Romans and Galatians, you can see why this is true. There would have been no law had there not been a flesh in us, an old, fallen, Adamic nature. Because it's, as Paul says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. It's the law that makes us aware of our problem as human beings. Remember in the book of Judges, it says that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And yet that which was right in his own eyes was wrong in the eyes of God. It was evil, and it was hurtful and destructive in society. And the book of Judges is the blackest mark in the history of Israel before the Babylonian captivity. It marks a terrible period of declension when they fell into the awful sins, even culminating, as you know, as Romans 1 traces it for us, in homosexuality. And when a society begins to have widespread problems with homosexuality, it's reaching the last stages of its declension. And that's a commentary on today. But this was the case there. They were doing what was right in their own eyes. And therefore, they had no knowledge of sin. Now, the reason they didn't have knowledge of sin was because they laid aside the law. It's the law that makes people realize something's wrong. And if we had no law, death, as Romans 5 makes clear, would have prevailed over all our race, from Adam to Moses and on beyond. Had the law not come in, we would have been hurting, hateful, dying, rebellious, and warring people, just like we are today. But we would have thought it was normal. It was natural. The only thing that human nature can do. And everybody would be doing what they're still doing is justifying themselves and saying, well, it's the other guy that's wrong, not me. I'm doing right. Now, it's the law, you see, that corrects that condition, comes in and shows us that the problem is in us. And therefore, there would have been no law had there been no flesh. The law is inevitably involved with the flesh. And again, Paul says this very plainly. Remember in Romans 8, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, and that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So it was the problem with the law was that it was weak through the flesh. What it had to work with was faulty and evil. And there was nothing wrong with the law itself. Now then, as we read this through then, we're going to see that Paul is dealing with the old covenant in terms of its association with the law, because it's the law that reveals the evil of it. And we would never have any idea that it was wrong. And in fact, that's what's wrong in Christendom today. People in the churches are doing very wrongful, evil things, and doing it in the name of Christian dedication and consecration, and thinking they're doing right. That's what's wrong, because they don't have any sense of it being evil, because they don't understand the law. So its law is associated with it. Paul says this again, remember, in 1 Timothy. He says, the law was not given for a just man, but for the unjust. And he goes on to list a series of things that was given. Now, the justified man is the man who's reckoning upon his position in Christ. The law is not given for him. The unjustified man is the man who at the moment may be a Christian, but he's reckoning upon the power of the flesh. And for that moment, he's unjustified. All his actions are unjust, though he himself is a believer and is identified with the Lord. But the law comes in again at that point. In other words, when we're walking in the Spirit, we don't need the law. When we're walking in the flesh, we do. And the moment we fall back into the weakness of the flesh, then we need the law to correct us, and it's the only thing that will show us what we're doing wrong. And that will drive us back to the Spirit, where we walk in acceptance and freedom and liberty again. This explains the question of whether a believer is free from the law or not. Well, we are free from the law when we're in the Spirit, but we're not free from the law when we're not. So you don't just throw the law out as though it's dispensed with and gone forever. It comes in immediately when we're in the flesh. Just to get that clear in our minds here before we come to this series of contrasts here. What the apostle now is going to do for us is to set out the effects of these two ways of life here, the flesh versus the Spirit. Since the law is always connected with the flesh, when we're not walking in the Spirit, we are always walking in the flesh. So it's either one or the other. Remember, Jesus made this very clear. He said, man cannot serve two masters. No man can serve two masters. Either it's one or the other. Either you cling to the one and despise the other, or you hold to the other and despise the first. But you cannot serve both. And man was made to be mastered. All the figures of Scripture indicate this. The vessel, what we said. See, he has to have something inside of us. The vessel has to hold something before we can function as human beings. We have to be mastered. And in Romans, we're told that we are servants. If we yield ourselves to the flesh, we will obey unrighteousness. We yield ourselves to the Spirit, we will obey righteousness. See? And we have to serve something. Now, we were made that way. We were made, of course, to serve God. But through the fall and the weakness of it, we have grown up unknowingly serving the flesh. And it was so common and so natural to us that we never even realized it was wrong. We just thought it was us, the way we were made. But it's the Word that comes in to tell us the difference. The Word reveals the truth. But we're going to come in now into the liberty of the children of God. That's where we end in this passage. So hang on now. Let's get started. You'll note, first of all, that Paul immediately uses a symbol here for the law. That's a very remarkable one. He uses the brightness of Moses' face. When Moses came down from the mountaintop, his face was shining. And Paul links that with the law. He says, the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such splendor or glory that the Israelites could not look at Moses' face because of its brightness. And he sees that as kind of a symbol, if you like, of the attractiveness of the law. Brightness or glory is attractive to people. We like glory. And this is a symbol of what is attractive about the obedience to the law, the demand to the flesh to do something that obeys and fulfills the law. That's an attractive thing, he says. And the symbol of it is the brightness of Moses' face. Now, there's later on in this passage, he will give us another symbol, quite similar. In chapter 4, he says, "For it is the God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God," where? In the face of Christ. So you have two shining faces contrasted, the face of Christ and the face of Moses. One is a symbol of the glory of the Spirit, or of the walk in the new covenant, the attraction of it, the beauty of it, while the other is a symbol of the attractiveness and the beauty of the demands of the law, of self-fulfillment. And again, we're looking at any given moment of a Christian's life, he's looking at one face or the other, either the face of Moses or the face of Jesus, one or the other. So it will be helpful now to hold that imagery in our minds as we go through these series of contrasts. Because they both look good to men. That's the attractiveness of it, the splendor of it. There's a splendor about both. But one is much greater than the other. That's his argument here through this passage. You see that? Okay, let's look at some of these splendors. Here's the old covenant and the new. And we'll see what these look like in actual practice here now. The first one, Paul says, is a dispensation of death as contrasted with the Spirit who gives life. So you have the old produces death, the new produces life. Now that isn't talking about heaven. That's talking about earth now, in this present time. This is the immediate effect of depending upon everything coming from me and nothing coming from God. The immediate effect is death, he said. While the immediate effect of depending on everything coming from God and nothing coming from me is life. Now let's see what these mean. What is death, anyway?
Separation of life.
Absence of life, or separation. Yes, it means it's a negative to life, isn't it? Death means that the life has ceased. You know, when a doctor examines a person, does he look for signs of death? No, he looks for signs of life. If he can't see any signs of life, he says he's dead, because death is the absence of life. All right, now what is life then? That's the question, isn't it? What do you mean when you say, when you're enjoying yourself somewhere, you say, man, this is really living. What are you talking about? Peace, security, enjoyment, yes, all right, yes, goodness, happiness, we say that, all these qualities, you see, that's what life is, isn't it? It's love and warmth and excitement and exhilaration or danger even sometimes.
Feel so good you think it's sin.
Right. Exactly. That's life. All right, then what's death? Come back to that again now. All right. Death is boredom and anger, hostility. And what's the opposite of joy?
Sorrow
or misery?
Misery.
What's the opposite of excitement?
Depression.
Boredom. Yes. The lack of love. What's the opposite of that?
Hate.
And with all its forms of hostility and resentment and bitterness and all that. What's the opposite of peace?
Anxiety.
Anxiety. Fear. Worry. And so, what have we got here? What produces in our life right now depression, boredom, frustration, anxiety, worry, hostility, anger, all these things? Everything coming from me, nothing coming from God. See, that's what produces it. That's what he's saying. It's a dead giveaway, if you like, of what's happening. See? Now we have a tremendous key here. This is the solution to why we feel these things in our life. Now, I'm not, of course, talking about the temptation to feel these things. We all will feel quite apart from any desire or intent on our part, fleeting moments of this. We all can. Temptations to succumb to these feelings. And that's something separate. But what I'm talking about now is the perpetuation of these moods in our life, so that they were governed by them in our actions and our attitudes and our reactions to people. We act out of hostility and anger and boredom and resentment and frustration and all that. When that happens, we've trusted ourselves, haven't we? We have reckoned upon something coming from us to do it. Some resource that we count on from us to achieve what God wants. And that always results in death. That's why new Christians, young Christians, you know, there's a stage in the early Christian life, which you all recognize, in which a young Christian is filled with zeal for God. And it's characterized by oftentimes a rather intemperate attitude, a zealousness, a censoriousness sometimes, an over-enthusiasm to get things done. And it looks good, doesn't it? It's attractive. Most people think it's to be encouraged. Mature Christians know that though you don't discourage it, because it's a stage people have to go through, nevertheless, they don't expect much from it. You see that with Jesus and the disciples, don't you? How much was he encouraged and blessed and strengthened by Peter's affirmation to him, Lord, you know, you can't trust these other fellows, but there's one who'll stay by you right to the end. Don't you worry. I'll never deny you. I'll die for you. And Jesus said, oh, thank you, Peter. I was just hoping you'd say something like that. Didn't he? No, he said, Peter, before the morning breaks, you'll have denied me three times. That's how much all your zealous affirmation of loyalty is worth. because he knew where it was coming from. It was Peter counting on himself, wasn't it? Everything coming from me, nothing coming from God. And so it results in death, as it certainly did in that case. All right, that's where death comes from in the Christian life then. Now, the more you think about that, the more serious and deeply involved you see that to be. That touches us at almost every level of our life. That's where our frustrations come from, and feelings of resentment and anxieties. And if we know the cause, then we can deal with it. The problem in the Christian life is we think these are just almost a necessary part of our life that we can do nothing about. And that's why Christians go on and on and on and on for months and years sometimes with a bitter spirit or an anxious habit in their life. Anxiety and fretfulness and boredom and all these things grip us and possess us. And that's where we come out on the wrong end. All right, that's the first contrast. Now there's one that I passed over because it comes a little earlier and a little more difficult to see, but let's pick it up now. Go back to verse 3. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. There's a contrast here between the very medium by which the law or the Spirit comes to us, isn't it? And what it touches in our life. You find it again in verse 7. The dispensation of death carved in letters on stone. So one came by means of stones, and the other is written on human hearts. Okay? Stones, one is concerned with stones, and one is concerned with hearts. Or if you want to broaden the generalization a little bit, one is concerned with things and the other is concerned with people. Certainly, people. And one dead giveaway again as to which area, which master you're following, which face you're looking at is whether your concern is for things or for people. Notice again in the life of the Lord and the Pharisees. The Pharisees were always concerned with things, didn't they? Mint, tithing, and prayers, and fringes of their garments, and status, and prestige, and rituals, and ceremonies. That was always their concern. That was the important thing to them. Jesus cared not a snap of the finger for that when the need of a man stood in the way. What did he care about all these minute regulations about the Sabbath day when here's a man hurting and has been hurting for 30 years and needs healing? So he went right to the heart of things because that's the new covenant. Everything coming from God, nothing coming from me, awakens a desire for people. And think of this in the churches now. How many churches manifest a concern for things above people? We had a young man who was hired by a church in Southern California who had been an intern with us. They hired him as a youth director. They told him to work with the youth, bring the youth into the church. Well, he did. He brought in a whole bunch of them. But the elders got very upset with him because they were the wrong youth. They had long hair and bare feet and they had beads and strange, bizarre ways. They were hippies. The church finally fired him because, as they told him right out, you've brought the trash off the street into our sanctuary. Now, what would Jesus have said about that? Where would his interests have laid? No. I'm always amazed at how churches can spend money, vast amounts of money, for buildings and ornamentation and huge organs And the work of the people and the teaching of the people, the truths of God, is allowed to suffer. And to do it all under the justification that it's for the glory of God. I oftentimes see buildings, very impressive buildings, beautiful buildings, I don't deny that, that bear a tablet on the wall that says, erected to the glory of God. And I wonder what God thinks about it. Now, we need buildings. I'm not running them down. Buildings are a tool. But do we need expensive buildings, ornate buildings, where millions of dollars are poured into the just the beauty of the structure? Well, I struggle with that. I know there are all kinds of arguments about this, but to me, the sign that a person has really begun to see and think and react by the Spirit of God is that their concern immediately is for people and not for things. That was the problem in that incident in the Gospels with Mary and Martha. Remember? Martha was trying to get the meal all ready and working away in the kitchen, burning her fingers and spilling things and getting all upset and distracted, and finally comes in and blames the whole mess on Jesus. Notice that? Lord, why did you not command my sister to come out and help me? And Jesus said to her, Martha, Martha, you are distracted about many things. You're concerned about many things. But Mary has chosen the good part. She's concerned about what will allow her to be a person before God. And that's why she's chosen that. And it's not going to be taken away from her, he said, in contrast to things. So we have a lot of reevaluation to do when you see this, don't you? Church boards who are concerned about maintaining neat and proper premises have to weigh it carefully, the value between, you know, spending money for a new carpet or adding a new member to the staff, something like that. And these things are sometimes difficult to settle, but our concern ought to be always to reach people. I believe the recession and even a depression is one of the best things that could happen to American churches, because it'll put things back in their right focus. And we'll be more concerned about ministering to the needs of people rather than adding to the material values of things. All right, there's another contrast here, very instructive one. For if there was splendor, glory, in the dispensation of condemnation, the dispensation of righteousness must far exceed it in splendor. So here's another basis. Condemnation produced by the old, or I'll use a more modern term, guilt. And the other one is righteousness. And again, this is a word that's hard to understand, I find, today. I'm going to use another term, a modern term, which more I look at it, the more I believe it captures the real heart of what the biblical word righteousness means. Worth. One produces guilt, the other produces a sense of worth. Righteousness before God. Acceptance before God. That's what righteousness is. Worth, sense of worth, God's sight. Now, there's a glory about both, Paul says here. There's a glory about guilt. You ever felt it? Now, I've been in meetings, churches, where habitually, Sunday after Sunday, the task of the pastor, seemingly, is to make his people go away just feeling like worms. Crawl away, feeling just terribly guilty over things. And many a pastor spends his time every Sunday trying to awaken this deep sense of guilt. And I've been guilty of this myself, too. Feeling that the meeting was successful if there was a heavy load of solemnity and guilt upon people as they went away. Now, there is a place for conviction of sin, no question about it, and of guilt in that sense. But the Scriptures never leave you there, never do. It always shows you how to go on through and handle the guilt and come out in freedom and liberty, and that's a successful meeting. When people go away saying, thank God, whew, that load is lifted. Thank the Lord. See? And have a sense of worth. I think this is one of the major problems of Christendom today. And most of our church services are designed to inculcate a sense of guilt in people, demand that they perform up to a certain expected standard. And when they don't do it, then there's always the implication that they're somewhat less than someone else. And most churches are filled with guilty people who are trying to assuage their guilt by activity, by getting busy, doing something for the Lord. But the trouble with that is you never know when you've done enough, do you? And therefore people are never relieved from this sense of guilt. And I've just seen people just absolutely at the point of emotional exhaustion over trying to serve the Lord and win some sense of God's favor, of His being pleased with them by faithful service. But it never works because they never know when they've got done enough. They're always sure that if they just had tried a little harder, they could have done a little more. And how many sermons today that you know are being preached with that as the theme, basically, try harder. We have a dear woman in this church. She and her husband both came out of the Catholic Church. We're very faithful, deeply committed Catholics, but came to know the Lord and stayed in the Catholic Church for several years and began to teach and study the Scriptures. And as they taught and studied, naturally, they began to see all kinds of light in various ways and gradually, finally left the church. But she has a wonderful answer to give to people who come to her for counsel. Both of them have really great counseling ministries. And when somebody will come to her and ask her for help, she'll say, well, what kind of help do you want? Do you want worldly counsel, or do you want spiritual counsel? And oftentimes they'll say to her, well, you know, spiritual counsel, I'm maybe not ready for that. Give me some worldly counsel. And she'll say, okay, then go home and try harder. Go home and just give your best. Try the hardest you can. Well, that's a great way to answer them, because, you know, it's telling them at the same time it won't work. It won't work. Go home and try it, but it won't work. And when you get ready for listening to what the Spirit of God says, well, then come back. And she's had a very successful ministry in that way. All right? That's the format. That's the content of much. Isn't it true? Much of the messages that you hear from Sunday can all be summed up by go home and try harder. Just give it your best. Get with some other group and all agree that you're going to do it. Give yourself to this. Just everything coming from you, nothing coming from God. Now, what's the other side of it? Well, when you're counting on God to do everything for you, because He offers to do it, and you don't have to, therefore, do anything to please Him or to get Him to love you. He already loves you as much as He possibly could the moment you're in Christ. And there's nothing more that you can do to add to that love or increase your status or prestige before him. He isn't impressed by your performance because the only performance that counts anyway is what he does in you, not what you do for him. Well, then you give up having to try harder, don't you? And you're free. You're free to just simply serve out of love because you're grateful for what he's done. Not in order to get him to love you, but because he loves you. And it awakens a deep sense of profound gratitude for his forgiveness, for the fact that you stand cleansed every morning, fresh, and all the things that you know yourself you've done through the day that have been hurtful or damaging are washed away. And you can say of yourself every morning, as Jesus was said of him, I am God's beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased. Because that's what he is when you're in the Spirit, isn't he? How could you be anything else but well-pleasing to the Father when you're trusting in his work in you? Because it's him that's doing it, isn't it? I think it... tremendous sense of relief comes to people to understand this truth. I have a little 11-year-old daughter. Well, she just turned, she was 11. She's now 13. And when she was 11, she traveled with me one summer. And I taught her, seized the occasion of being with her a lot, to teach her how to get up in the morning. Taught her there are three things to do when you get up in the morning. First one is stretch. That gets the body going. And then smile, because that sets the soul in the right attitude, so you don't come out grouchy and grumbly. And then, the most important of all is say, God loves me, because he does. And that gives you a sense of worth, of value. And you don't, you're not trying to gain a sense of worth. You already have it as a gift. And on that basis, you begin to proceed through the day. I remember an old German pastor saying, some mornings I get up and I say to myself, thank God I'm a Christian. But he says, some morning I get up and God has to say to me, you're a Christian. And I think that's true. We, in either case, we have to remind ourselves, you know, that we belong to him, and he's already received us. And nothing we can going to do that day is going to make him love us any more than he already does. Well, now look here at this again. Paul adds something here that's very interesting. He says, if there was splendor in the dispensation of condemnation, and there is. There's a kind of attractiveness about feeling guilty, isn't it? Sometimes we even seek it. Kind of a morbid satisfaction about being guilty. I've seen people, congregations, that actually berate their pastor because he doesn't make them feel guilty. Because if they can feel a little guilt, they think that pays for their sin, and they can go out and continue it. So they actually get upset if the pastor doesn't make them feel guilty. And I've heard him say that. Why don't you preach at us more? And, well, I like it when you make me feel upset with myself. I feel like I've been to church then, people say. That's a glory, see? But the glory, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in splendor. There's a liberty about that that's far beyond anything. Indeed, Paul says, in this case, what once had splendor has come to have no splendor at all because of the splendor that surpasses it. Now, there's a little personal note thrown in here about himself. He says, yes, I once reveled in my accomplishments and my abilities and my dedication. I sensed and felt and tasted the glory of that. I once counted it a very important part of my life, but now, he says, it's come to the place where that has no splendor at all. Remember what he says in Philippians? He says in the third chapter of Philippians, how beautifully he puts that. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as dung. A pile of manure in order that I may gain Christ. I want to stay with that thought for a moment, because I want to show you something in Paul's own experience. I think many of us get the idea that Paul became a Christian on the Damascus Road, that immediately he started in serving the Lord with great effectiveness and power, and that he, from that time on, just was the dedicated and effective servant of Jesus Christ. But if we have that idea, we're far, far from the truth. The Apostle Paul went through a very painful and lengthy period of learning how to walk in the New Covenant, during which he was a very ineffective servant of Christ, a real liability to the church instead of an asset. And it took him a long time to learn how to trust Christ. Let me show you that. Let's follow with me in your scriptures now, and tie some verses here together. It may be very instructive. Let's go back to Acts 9, where Paul is converted. And I won't read the story of it, because that's familiar to you. But let's pick it up right afterwards in verse 19 of Acts 9. For several days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And in the synagogues, immediately he proclaimed Jesus, saying, He is the Son of God. Now notice that. He proclaimed Jesus, saying, He is the Son of God. He just learned that out on the Damascus Road, didn't he? And now he is starting to proclaim it in the synagogues immediately. And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called on his name? And he has come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests. All right, now occurs, between that verse and verse 22, a gap of time, which Luke does not mention at all here, but which was probably at least several months in duration, may have been as long as 3 years, almost anyway. And then Luke picks it up and supplies, leaps beyond this gap, which I'll show you in a moment, and says, But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Now, there's a big difference between proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God and proving that Jesus is the Christ. And what lies between that makes that difference is a very significant thing, something which caused young Saul to increase greatly in strength. Now, what was it? What happened in here? Well, from Paul's letter to the Galatians, we have an answer. In his letter to the Galatians, he tells the Galatians, remember, about his conversion there. And he says to them, verse 1, chapter 1 of Galatians, he says, verse 15, But when he who had set me apart before I was born and had called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his Son in me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. But I did not confer with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia, and again I returned to Damascus. Now, that's what happened in between here. You see, Paul, all he could say about Jesus immediately after his conversion was, he's the Son of God. That I know. I've seen him, and I know that. He's the Son of God. But imagine what was going on in his mind. Because all his life up to this point, though he had heard of Jesus and even perhaps had seen him and heard him, he did not see him as the Son of God. And the reasons he didn't was because of the Scriptures. He was a man of the Scriptures. And he used the very Scriptures to deny that this usurper from Galilee could possibly be the Son of God. Now, that conflict had to be resolved. And so, you can see why he would leave Damascus with the Scriptures under his arm and go off into the desert to study them through and see what this all meant. And it's not easy to guess what happened. He found Jesus on every page of the Scriptures. Now, with the Spirit of God opening his eyes, he saw him everywhere he turned. And so he spent time in the desert learning, seeing from the Old Testament Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. He was the Messiah. And this was a tremendously strengthening thing to him, so that when he came back into Damascus, he again entered the synagogue and began to prove. The Greek word is to knit together, tie this passage to that passage, and prove from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Now, that's what happened in between. Now, why was he doing all this? Why did he come back into the synagogues? You answer. Sure. There was in his heart, as he himself tells us, still was all his life, in Romans 9, a hunger and a burden to reach his own people for Christ. He says, I testify that I would rather have my own soul lost that I might win my people Israel. Testify to this great burden for his kinsmen according to the flesh. So he comes back to Israel with the anticipation that that God had selected him to be the apostle to Israel. It would be natural, wouldn't it? He had all the qualifications. He was born, of the right people, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He knew the language. He knew the customs. He'd been a Pharisee. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. If you were on a personnel board, and you were given the job of choosing an apostle to reach the Jews, and you had a man of Paul's qualifications come before you, what would you do? Would you select him? He had it all, didn't he? Everything it took to reach the Jews. And that's what he thought, too. So he came back in, proving from the Scriptures to that keen intellect of his. He had it all down pat, to show them right from their own Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ, so he could win his people. But what happened? Back in Acts 9, when many days had passed, now that's the trip into Arabia and back again, the Jews plotted to kill him. That's the success of his efforts, wasn't it? But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night to kill him. That's how successful he'd been at reaching these Jews. They were so convinced that Jesus was the Christ that they were going to eliminate this man. But his disciples took him by night and led him down over the wall, lowering him in a basket. Now, can you imagine what that did to Paul's dreams and hopes? When he became a basket case. Walked away into the darkness of the night all alone, just like a common criminal escaping the city. What do you think was going on in his troubled soul? All his dreams of being God's instrument coming to nothing. And not a single soul to show for his ministry of 3 years in Damascus. Not one. Among the Jews. What? Sure he did. So what happened? When he had come to Jerusalem, well, naturally, that's where he'd go, wouldn't it? He attempted to join the disciples. He was one of them, had been now for 3 years. But they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas, dear old, loving, encouraging Barnabas, took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Now, Paul says that, too, in Galatians. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, Peter, and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Peter and James, that's all he saw. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. I want you to understand this very plainly. So here he is now in Jerusalem. Only by the grace of Barnabas was he even allowed to contact these other Christians there. But now he picks up his ministry again. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly. Naturally, Paul would, wouldn't he? In the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, that is, the Greek-speaking Jews in Jerusalem. But they were seeking to kill him. Same story as in Damascus, wasn't it? Because here he is, equipped with all that it took to be the apostle to the Jews, with a brilliant mind and a dedicated purpose, intent on winning the Jews, and able from the Scriptures to prove to them, beyond a doubt, that Jesus was the Christ. And all he gets is a murderous reaction. They're seeking to kill him. Well, now something else happened at this point that Luke doesn't tell us about. But Paul does. Many, many years later, toward the close of his ministry, in Acts, the 22nd chapter, he's back in Jerusalem after all these many years of preaching. And he's set upon by a mob, you remember, when he's in the temple courts, rescued by the Romans. And on the steps of the Tower of Antonia, he pauses to address this crowd. And he recounts to them his conversion and also that trip he made to Jerusalem that first time. He tells us about it. He says in verse 17, "When I had returned to Jerusalem," now that first trip he made after his conversion, "and was praying in the temple." Now he went into the temple, discouraged, defeated, unable to achieve anything. He goes into the temple, falls into a trance, "and I saw Jesus saying to me, 'Make haste and get quickly out of Jerusalem, because they will not accept your testimony about me.'" And Paul says, "Lord, you don't understand this situation. You're going to miss the greatest opportunity you've had for a lifetime. Lord, don't you understand the equipment that I have to reach these Jews? Why, Lord, they themselves know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believed in me. And when the blood of Stephen, thy witness, was shed, I also was standing by and approving and keeping the garments of those who killed him." Why, Lord, you're going to make a terrible mistake here if you send me away. Who's going to reach these Jews? I've got what it takes. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. Born of Hebrew parents, and circumcised on the eighth day, sat at the seat of Gamaliel. Well, just think of the equipment I've got. My orthodoxy, my ancestry, my activity, my morality, it's all there. And Lord, you're going to make a mistake. The answer of Jesus is very blunt. He said to me, depart. Get out. For I will send you far away to the Gentile. Now, come back to Acts 9. He spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brethren knew it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Where is that?
Home.
Toughest place to go to is home. Now read the next verse. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it was multiplied. When they got rid of the consecrated blunderer, the dedicated troublemaker, they were able to grow. Now, was Paul a great apostle to the Gentiles here? No. He was the usual zealous new Christian who is determined to show how much he can do for Christ and is mobilizing all his resources and thinks he's got what it takes to show the world how much he can accomplish for the sake of the Lord, and is doing his dead-level best to get it done, and ends up in utter defeat and discouragement and disaster. And he's the worst problem the church has. And when they finally can't take it anymore, they send him home, get him out of their hair, and then there's peace, and the church begins to grow and is multiplied. Now, it's all there, isn't it? But now that's not all yet. Look on a couple of pages here in Acts and in chapter 11 now, verse 19, we read, Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to none except the Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Greeks, Gentiles also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number that believed turned to the Lord. And news of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Now this is some 7 years after they sent Paul home to Tarsus. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a large company was added to the Lord. Tremendous awakening in Antioch. Tremendous response in this city of Gentiles. And a great many people coming, needing to be taught. And so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. Now, Paul comes to a changed man. Something's happened to him in the meantime. Come back to 2 Corinthians now. 2 Corinthians. This time, the 11th chapter. These Corinthians, remember, wrote to Paul, and they accused him of not behaving normally. And among other things, they wanted him to boast of what he'd done, because that's what they were doing. That's the old covenant, you know, to boast of what you've done. Because you did it for the Lord, and he ought to be grateful. So, you boast about it. Now, Paul says in 11, verse 30, If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. In fact, I'll boast, he says, in the thing that to me is the most significant event in my life after my conversion. In fact, he says, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I do not lie. Remember in Galatians he said that too? I swear before God, I'm not lying now. It doesn't sound like it, but I'm not. Here's what I boast of. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas guarded the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and I escaped the land. And as I walked out into the darkness of that night, Paul says, I began to learn. The first little glimmer of a truth that was to revolutionize my life, I began to learn that God didn't need my accomplishments at all. My morality and my ancestry and my orthodoxy and my activity was absolutely useless. Didn't mean a thing. The thing that counts is nothing coming from me, but everything coming from Christ. So he says now in 2 Corinthians, indeed, in this case, what once had splendor has come to have no splendor at all because of the splendor that surpasses it. Now, one more contrast, and then we'll take a break. There's a fourth one here. If what faded away came with splendor, what is permanent must have much, far more splendor. So something is fading away. The glory fades, and here it doesn't. It's permanent. Now, remember what we said glory stands for? Symbol of the excitement or the attractiveness of these things. And when you're reckoning on the old covenant and acting on it, it's a fading glory, Paul says. The glory fades. Have you ever found that to be true? Ever been in a meeting where everybody got excited over the program that you were going to undertake? And there was a tremendous sense of excitement. Everybody went home saying, what a meeting. Golly, are we keyed up now? We're going to get this done this next year. We're going to, this missionary budget, we're going to surmount it, what we did last year. We're going to have more people in our Sunday school. We're going to have more people attending our Bible classes. We're going to have more people signed up to read through the Scriptures this year than ever before. And we've all committed ourselves to this, dedicated ourselves to it. What a tremendous meeting. Come around 3 weeks later. How's it look then? Where's all the excitement? Faded glory. And you know, every leader of the church knows that next year, we're going to have to come up with something better and bigger, a bigger band, and a bigger program, and a more exciting thing to get them stirred up again. Because it's a fading glory. It fades away. This is the brightness of Moses' face faded away. But did you ever meet anybody that's learned to reckon on God at work in me every morning, every day? Don't know what he's going to do today. Don't know what he's going to do with these situations to which I come. Or even this routine work that I have to do. But he's that kind of a God. So something's going to happen. And you don't ever have to pat him on the back. You don't have to give him a gold watch after 10 years. You don't even have to recognize him. They're just as excited every day as they were the day it started. For 20 years they've been doing this, but they can't wait to get started. Every morning. Permanent glory. Never fades. And that, when we get a few people like that in the church, they're worth their weight in gold, aren't they? And we don't know how they got that way. We wish we could infect everybody that way, but we know it's a far greater splendor, far greater glory. Right? Okay? And that's where it comes from, see? Okay, let's take a break, and then we can come back and discuss these bits.